Let's, before we begin our class in John, let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Bill, would you like to lead us in that prayer? Okay, we've spent the last week, a few minutes of the week before, talking about the Good Shepherd and the keeper of the gate, the keeper of the sheepfold. Not going to go back into that this morning unless somebody has some particular issues they'd like to bring up on that subject. So we'll go on here and note here that in the end of this chapter 10, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man is true." Many believed in him there. So we know that John's job was to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. And we really don't know an awful lot about what John preached. We know he was preaching a baptism of repentance. But beyond that, we really don't know a lot. But apparently, from this particular passage here, John was doing quite a bit of teaching about the things of Christ and about what they should expect out of the Messiah when he came. So that, because we see here that these people are commenting about it and they remember what John said about him, and now they're out here and they're ready and willing and to listen to him, because they're recognizing that someone greater than John is here. John came performing no miracles. And generally, this was true of the Old Testament prophets. They came without performing a great many miracles. Now, there are exceptions to that. But if you look at Moses, Moses performed miracles. If you look at Elijah and Elisha, you can see those prophets performing miracles as well. But if you look at the major prophets, we think of them as Daniel and Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, and we don't have any extent of them out performing a great many miracles. So the Jews were used to hearing their prophets come, or at least they had been. They know the stories, but the prophets that they came before him had not performed many miracles. And again, John was in that mold. He was there. He was teaching and preaching to them, but he was not out particularly performing a great many miracles. With Christ, that was not so. Christ went around, and that was basically what he was doing a good portion of the time, was miracles. Ed?
So you had generations and generations hearing maybe stories of Daniel and of, our great grandpa. There had not been a lot of miracles after Malachi to John also. So there's a big void there.
Yeah, basically from the time of Elisha on, we have no record of any prophet actually going out and performing a great many miracles. Now, we look at Daniel in the lion's den. We look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But those weren't the things the men were doing. Those were the things God did to them. And as far as we know, without them saying anything about it. And so as far as a prophet coming in and just doing miracles from the time of Elisha until Christ, so basically close to 800 years, 700-800 years, there hadn't been anybody working a lot of miracles. If there was, we have no record of it. At least I'm not aware of anything going on of that nature. So they're used to looking back at the stories of their prophets and seeing prophets who came and taught them from God, but they're not seeing the miracles that were being performed. And Christ comes in and he is performing miracle after miracle after miracle. It's not just a once in a great while thing. But it is something that seems to be almost a daily kind of a thing with Christ and his going around through the people. So he's healing the sick. He's giving the blind their sight back. He's doing all of these kind of things, and it's got to be saying something that this prophet is different. Now, they may still be looking at him as a prophet, but they see him as a much different prophet. Yes, Lauren?
Well, I think, too, that they are before him. And I think John, kind of low-key, would be, just tremendous.
Yes.
On the people. And I think that's part of the plan, we might say.
It's part of the plan. And I don't really think these people at this time, including the apostles, are seeing him as a lawgiver. We recognize him as that looking back upon it now, but you're right. He does fill that role. He filled the role that Moses had. He filled the role of the prophets and even of the kings, such as David.
And the priests.
He filled all of those roles, and yet the people are just beginning to recognize some of that. But they recognize him certainly as a prophet that's different than anything they've seen in the last probably 800 years, at the very least. And we don't see even Elisha doing the number of miracles that Christ was doing. Yes.
And it would seem that this is a time that's opportune for Jesus, in that you get the sense that the people were coming up and saying, hey, this is a truth that we haven't heard being taught before, but it's something that is indeed happening. The spirituality that God was calling for, the people were flocking to him. There was a readiness on their part.
Okay. All right, let's go on then. John 11 is telling the story here of Lazarus. And we see this. He said, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment. And apparently this is referring to something that we haven't got to yet. That's in the next chapter. And wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. His disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? So we see this. We get introduced here to the man Lazarus. Mary and Martha are characters we've seen more often in the scripture, but now we see their brother Lazarus, and he has fallen sick. Christ apparently deliberately decided that he would stay where he was for 2 more days. He obviously knew what was going to happen. He knew that Lazarus was basically going to die, and that his intention was to go and raise him again. So because he says this is for the glory of God. Now, most of us have seen sickness in our lives and don't see how God is glorified by it. But in this particular case, Christ says this is something that is going to be used to glorify God. So Jesus apparently was very much fond of these particular individuals, but when he heard that he was sick, instead of rushing over there to try to heal him, and would he have needed to go there to heal him? He could say the word from wherever he was, and he would have been healed. We have seen him do that with other people. So, but he deliberately stays behind, apparently. And then after a couple of days, he said, okay, let's go to Judea. And his apostles are a little bit concerned about that idea. They just tried to stone you over there in Jerusalem, and you've basically left and came over here to get away from it. And now you're going to go back? You're going to go right back into that nest of vipers over there, basically. You're thinking about the Jewish leaders. Yeah, Bill?
You think about it, Jesus had a purpose of when he was willing to be taken, right? And it wasn't time yet. And I imagine he could have gone for 20, 30 years avoiding them if he wanted to. If, I mean, by his power, he could have escaped as he if it appeared. But their concern, I think, of course, is unfounded from that standpoint. I'm not going to be taken until it's time. It's really what
sure. Yeah. Okay. Bill?
You know, you get just a little insight and go back there and then.
Okay. Ed?
I think some bravery occurred.
All right. Ed?
I'm backing up to in our versions of Slav and Buzz.
Okay. All right. So we see the setting here, the scene, which is basically what is happening in this particular set of verses. We go on then, and Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Now, we can look at that, and we understand that walking around and on a dirt path in the middle of the night is a good way to stumble and fall. If you walk in the light, then you can see the obstacles that are in your way and you're not likely to stumble and fall over them. That much we can look at it and we can understand what he's saying. Exactly how this relates to his apostles' concern about why he is going to Jerusalem when they were just trying to kill him, I don't think I necessarily understand what the connection is there. Mike?
Well, one of the things that we fail to see, because I believe, because of the time in which we live, was the psychology of day and night, that they live robbing and so on. And so the allusion that Jesus is making here is that he's moving about, spiritually speaking, in the daytime. He's walking in the light. And he doesn't have anything to worry about because he's walking in the light. And that light, of course, is the righteousness of God. I think it's apparent to him, apparent to those to whom he's speaking, spiritually speaking, and that the light is not in them.
Okay. Bill?
Yeah, when he says that there's 12 hours in the day, and we'll do it. And again, I'm not sure if that's
I'm not either, but I can see either interpretation there. So then he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And we see this many times in the New Testament, that the term sleep is substituted for death. It goes on throughout the New Testament, whether this was the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, following the example of Christ that he uses in this particular passage or not, it would be difficult to say. But he says to them that Lazarus has fallen asleep, and they assume that he means he's just gone to bed and gone to sleep. He's getting over whatever it was that he was sick from. They don't recognize this substitution of sleep for death. And so that's something that it would be interesting whether this was something that Christ basically instituted, this kind of a substitution of words here, or whether it was something that was fairly common in their society. If it had been common in their society, I would think the apostles would have caught it, but they didn't. Mike?
Yes, and the gospel writer, Matthew, refers to those who were rising from the tombs during Christ's crucifixion as those who had fallen asleep.
Yeah.
The saints who had fallen asleep.
So we find it throughout the New Testament, this kind of a reference here to death as sleep. And if you think of it, when you go to sleep, you expect to wake up. And Christ may be using this for this particular reference too, in thinking in terms of death. Those who have died will rise again. and they will awaken and go on from that particular point on. So he could be thinking of it in those terms. But this, at least we can see here that he's using that that idea. And verse 12, his disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." That means he's getting better. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And so we see this. Christ pretty much is saying here that I deliberately delayed going there to heal him and allowed him to die so that I could raise him from the dead, is basically what he seems to be saying here. And we see this particular miracle had a great impact upon the people there. "Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" So they're looking at this as going back there is going to be suicide. They're going to kill us all. And Christ is bound and determined he's going, and the apostles are going to go along right along with him. Now, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So the feeling is that Christ could have saved him and cured him of whatever it was that he had fallen sick of. And Martha believes that if Christ had been there, Lazarus would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." So we see something here. Another thing I might note, you note this asterisk here. You'll find that at least in some translations. And what they have done, what the literal translation is, Jesus says to her, rather than he said to her, putting in past tense. They put this is something where the actual verse is present tense, but they've put it in past tense when they translated it, because that makes more sense to us. So just one of those things that you'll note if you ever read the words in the front of your Bible that tells you how a lot of this stuff was done. Mike?
Yeah, and in telling stories to people, sometimes we'll express it the way present tense.
Correct.
And he says to her, and she says to him, and back and forth, so that you're actually in the midst of the conversation. You're there.
Right.
You know, and so it is something that different. It would have made sense to us as well. But
it would have made sense to us either way. This is just our more normal way of saying things of this nature. Robert?
Yeah, you mentioned that he said he had been in the grave for 4 days. Well, from what I understand, the decay started to set in. Now,
yes. Okay. Don?
I've also heard it said that the Hebrew dead.
Yeah, I never really thought about it along any of those terms myself. They didn't wait. I mean, typically we'll wait 3 or 4 days and have a funeral, but then we're going to embalm the body beforehand, and they weren't doing that. The Egyptians had done that for centuries. But the Jews at this particular time, most people did not embalm the bodies. And so that once someone had died, it was somewhat necessary to take that body and put it into the tomb because, as we're going to see, she's going to tell him in just a minute, he's going to smell by now. Ed?
The other thing that I find interesting, you argue that really weren't into the resurrection thing. They were more, you know, they didn't believe in it. Obviously, she did believe in the resurrection.
Yeah, the idea of the resurrection is not something that is really common in the Old Testament. We see hints of it, not a real teaching of the resurrection of the dead. And we have to look at historically what has gone on in the last 300 years in this particular area. Recognize that Alexander the Great came through there sometime around 331 through 32 BC. And Alexander was basically called the Apostle of Hellenism. He believed in Greek philosophy. He believed in it very, very strongly. I believe he had been schooled by, I think it was Aristotle. I could be getting names mixed up at that particular point. But he went around trying to teach Greek philosophy, and maybe forcefully teach Greek philosophy, to all these people that were in the lands that he went through. And there would be some people who would try to hold to their own traditions and others who would accept the Hellenistic, the humanistic ideas that Hellenism taught. And one of the tenets of Hellenism was that there was no resurrection of the dead, that the idea of a resurrection of the dead was anathema to them. That just didn't make any sense whatsoever. Why would somebody be resurrected and come back to this life again? No idea of a resurrection into a higher plane, but the idea there was resurrection of the dead coming back to this life. And so we see that some of the Jews accepted the Hellenistic concepts. And these had been going on in this country now since the time of Alexander had come through and basically conquered all this territory through here. And driven the Persians out. So we see then that two basic groups within the nation of Israel, and there was more parties than that. These are basically political parties. To think of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the other groups as anything besides political parties is to put a little too much of a favorable look at them, because really that's what they basically were or had become. You could look back at the Maccabees and they're very devout people, and basically from them is where we really see the Pharisees coming, although I think the parties existed before that. But the Sadducees were basically Hellenists. They were the ones who had accepted Greek philosophy. And so we see that this major difference between the Pharisees, who were basically derived from those who were very much trying to be faithful to God, and the Hellenists, or the Sadducees, who were off following more Greek philosophy. And yeah, they paid some homage to Moses and to the law, but they wanted to put the Hellenistic spin on it anyway. And so resurrection of the dead just was, no, you couldn't have that. That defied what Greek philosophy was all about. And all the learned people in the world knew, of course, that resurrection of the dead was just, no, you couldn't have that. Mike?
And when Jesus states here, by natural order of things, flesh does not reanimate itself. It doesn't, attract the life spirit back into itself. It doesn't, it just decays. I mean, the material body decays. But if you have the power of the Creator, the God who created all things, saying, I can make this alive again. I can give this life again. We are all evidence of His power to resurrect everyone who's alive today. Because Christ believed in Him, able to grant us the resurrection on the last day, as He promised over and over again in the Scripture.
Okay, Lauren?
Which also ties in that preaching about the resurrection, and they didn't believe that, that's what we're that circle, that 180 degrees to what they believed.
And yep.
We know from history that once Jerusalem, scribes being linked to the Pharisees and not to the Sadducees.
Yeah, the Sadducees were the ones that were holding political power at this particular point in time. That had switched from the Pharisees had been in power from the time of the Maccabees, but as we see the Herods and that lineage of people coming in, moving away from the original Maccabean philosophy and moving on to more vying for political power, we see the some of those people switching from Pharisee to Sadducee, and so that the top political leaders of the day were definitely Sadducee, but the Pharisees had a great deal of influence with the people, so there was a lot of popularity there among the people with the Pharisees. They would be more typically aligned with them. Yes, I don't think any doubt of that at all. But we're getting a little off the topic here. Martha is believing in a resurrection of the dead, and that was the point that we see here. Bethany, we look at it, we see here's Jerusalem, here's Bethany, so they're very nearby. The scripture tells us about 2 miles, and I'm sure that's a translation of the distance that was given in the original Greek. But so this is where he's going. So it's not like he's going to some place where the Sadducees and the leaders and the Pharisees are going to be able to get to him. But he's going right back into the heart of things, right back near Jerusalem. And oftentimes we noted that he may have stayed in Bethany when he was working in Jerusalem, that he went back and forth between the two towns. They were close enough together that he could walk back and forth each day. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And so we see here a very clear statement of her belief. And Christ telling her that basically it is through him that you're going to have the resurrection of life. You could have a resurrection of death without that, but not the idea of a resurrection to life. "And he who believes in me will live even if he dies." So even if he dies physically, he will still be alive spiritually and in favor with God. Now, there's also the idea here of a spiritual death, of a separation from God. And so he's emphasizing at this point the spiritual life that occurs even in dealing with death. And Martha then acknowledges that she believes that he is the Christ, that he is the one who has come into the world and to be the spiritual leader of the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. So Mary had not come out to him at that particular point in time. Martha comes back and said, "Christ is asking for you." And so she immediately gets up and goes to him. Ed?
I've never thought about this confession of faith in Matthew 16.
Right.
"Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Peter, you know, Jesus says, "Thou art Peter, and upon, you know, this rock I will build
right.
the church." That confession of faith. I never looked at it from a timetable thing. I wonder if you have, or somebody studied this, just kind of, you know, in the 3-year ministry, just like about what period this is compared to Peter's. I think it'd be very interesting.
I've never looked into it and thought about it in terms of that chronology.
I think that's the first, like Peter's the first one to recognize that, or he's impetuous.
First one to speak it anyway, at least that we have a record of. Yeah, I believe that Peter's, the transfiguration, took place in Galilee And his ministry in Galilee was before this. He has now come to Judea. This is just before his death. So it almost certainly had to occur before this particular point in time. Okay? So Mary comes to Jesus. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, what did the first thing Martha said to him? They both have felt this, that if Christ had come quickly, that their brother wouldn't have died. They wouldn't have had this great separation to deal with. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So he was deeply moved by their sorrow. We can see that and recognize it, that Christ was not someone who was so far above human that he didn't recognize and have emotions. We have seen him somewhat angry before when he makes a whip and tries to drive people out of the temple. That would imply the emotion of anger, at least. But here we're seeing him with this deep sympathy for his friends, those whom he is concerned about, and as we're told that he loves. And his emotion is basically overcoming him apparently at this time, and he is weeping along with them. Don?
I noticed that it says the little emotion of Kima.
I'm not hearing you. Okay.
So it was more a willful emotion displayed.
Okay. Lauren, was your hand going up, or?
It's one of the things I was thinking about, responsible for helping take care of them.
That could very well be. We have no indication one way or the other about any other relationships there. Bill?
I think part of the sovereignty is him to do what he needs to do.
Okay. Mike?
You know, when it's said that, kind of an overarching thing, when it said that Jesus wouldn't go back into Judea because of the Jews who were looking to kill him, it wasn't because he was afraid of dying. And it was because he did not want to have his death be meaningless. If he were taken just and murdered somewhere, you know, at the hands of the Jews, which he never would have let happen anyway. But if that were the case, then his death would have been meaningless. It would not have been a propitiation for our sins. And yet, here at the death of another about whom he cares, he's drawn back into the Jerusalem area. And to me, that's, in a way, an allegory, you know, that Christ wasn't concerned for himself when he was in heaven, but was drawn into this world because of the death of those whom he cared about, which was the human race. And I mean, I know this is not stated in the passage, but it's something that I've thought about that impressed upon me as I was reading it. And then when we see in verse 35, the shortest verse, you know, Jesus wept, what does that tell us in regards to Jesus' compassion as an intercessor for our sin? As an intercessor, he has pled with the Father as our intercessor to the point of tears and agony and suffering and pain and even death. And that's what impresses the judge? It's the sincerity of the person who's giving the testimony. And Jesus, there could be no more sincere intercessor for our sins than Jesus, as we see by this sincere concern that he had for his friend Lazarus.
Okay. The last part of this verse here, we said, so the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So this question there that Mary asked and Martha asked, or this understanding, we see that a lot of the Jews there were saying, okay, this man could heal the sick, and if he had come over here when they sent for him, he could have kept him from dying. Well, he only delayed 2 days, so Lazarus would have been dead, had been in the grave for 4 days, and so he'd left at the time he got the message. He wouldn't have been there, but the timing of it is of no concern. They're all believing that if Christ had come there, that he could have healed Lazarus, or at least many of them are believing that. Joe, you had a comment?
It is just such an important message, a way that I could have never thought of.
Right.
And in this case, you know, they're all saying exceptional than anything man could have thought of.
Well, okay. Bill?
Yeah, this I think is such an important class for any of us. We're not going to get raised immediately, but the point is, trust the Lord.
Okay. Very good. Did I see another hand? Okay, let's go on then. We have the idea of raising of the dead, and we look in the Old Testament. I could quickly find two cases where somebody had raised the dead. We see Elijah doing this with the widow's son. But again, this raising of the dead was basically immediately after he had died, so that it was a matter of probably hours at the worst. Elisha raising the Shunammite's son, we see that as well. And that case, there had been